Over the last number of years, there has been a growing movement in society, a growing idea in society. It's not a new idea by any means. In fact, it's an idea that's been around almost as long as time, but it's the idea of my truth, sometimes now being called the My Truth Movement. Now, the idea of my truth is that truth is relative. It's personal to the person who has that truth, and it should be respected by the social community. And as you would look up various articles on this My Truth movement and digest them, you will find that there's really two common themes that prevail in this idea. First is the idea that people are inherently good, and that because they are innately good, therefore their truth is good. And then second idea is that within this My Truth movement is that it's a way to push back against outside pressures and to hold on to what someone wants to truly believe. The My Truth movement is in direct opposition to absolute truth or objective truth, or what we might call in the church, the truth. Now, during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we won't take time to turn there. It's a familiar scripture during these days, of 1 Corinthians 5:8. It tells us there to therefore keep the feast. And it tells us when we keep it to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's go all the way back for a moment to the beginning of man, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created a family. He began, or I should say it a little bit different. The God family created and formed man in their image. He gave those two people the ability to think, to be able to create, to imagine, to be able to understand. And God began to communicate, to instruct, and to teach man. God began teaching man at that very early stage truth and the true way that mankind was to live. So God, early with man, began to say, you can do this, but don't do this. It's okay to do this. You know, this is okay. This is not okay. This is food. This isn't food. This is the one day of the week we rest. The rest of these 6 days we work. And God was giving out instruction or truth. But at this very special moment in time, think about it for a moment. There were no laws. There were no other paths. There were no other opinions on what was best. There were no one identified with a different thought process. But then all of a sudden, in Genesis 3, something changed. Now we're introduced to a new voice speaking, a new voice communicating, planting doubt, presenting opposing ideas, conflicting ideas, a challenge to truth. It was his truth, and his truth was a lie. He said, you won't surely die. This individual had a different mission and a different plan. And for the first time, mankind had a choice, an option. No longer was there only one path, one way to live, but there were now two. To eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or not eat from it? Who would they believe? Who would they follow? Now, we clearly understand at that moment, there weren't, in fact, two truths. Only one way was true, and the other was false. But they were both presented as truth. Now, from this point in the story of mankind, multiple competing ideas to truth begin to arise. And then there are a couple principles I just want to remind us. We won't take time to turn there, but twice in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that there's a way that comes from within man that seems right to a man. But its way is death. But its end is the way of death. And then this simple statement, there's so much wisdom. There are ways and things we can think up out of our own mind, out of our own resources, that feel right, that seem right, but yet they aren't right. They aren't truth. and they lead us on a path to death. Another scripture that is a memory scripture is Jeremiah 17:9. And again, I won't read it, but it talks about our hearts being deceitful, right? That word deceitful can also mean sly or slippery. It's simply meant to teach us we can't even trust our own hearts to put us on the right path. Our own hearts will lead us astray. So it's only God's way that we can trust. So down through time, from this point on, God begins working with a number of people, righteous Abel, Noah, Abraham. And God begins teaching a select few people down through time who are willing not to just follow their truth, but who believe that God is who he says he is, who believes that his way is truth, that he cannot lie, and therefore he is true and faithful and can be trusted for what is best. We know the story. God, through Abraham, God creates a nation who are to look to God as the way, the truth. And as we recently talked about here, we talked about how God then brought those people out of Egypt. And at that stage, right before God brings them out of Egypt, he begins to talk to Moses. And Moses is concerned, who am I? The people aren't going to listen to me. And let's pick up that story in Exodus 4, verse 10, just for a moment. Exodus 4 and verse 10. In Exodus 4:10, Moses says to the Lord, he starts telling him, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. He says that in verse 10. But notice what God says back to his excuses of why he shouldn't be the one that God sends to speak to the nation. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute and deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And he says, now therefore go. And notice what he says, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Essentially, God is saying, I'm going to give you the words. They're not going to be your words. They're going to be my words. I'm going to put them, I'll be with your mouth. I'm going to teach you what you should say. Continuing in verse 13, he says, tries to get him to send someone else. And the Lord says, here comes Aaron, your brother. He speaks well. Now notice verse 15. He says, now you shall speak to him. So Moses is to speak to Aaron and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and I will be with his mouth and I will teach you what you shall do. In other words, I'm going to give you, Moses, the words, and you're going to now share what I give you, this truth. You're going to share it and pass it down to Aaron. And essentially, I'm going to be with both of your mouths so that you both end up speaking my words, my truth. Now, if we fast forward through the story in Exodus 19, God has brought the people of Israel out from Egypt. And they now come and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have talked about before how at that moment they wash themselves to get prepared for God to come down. And God comes down and he speaks to them. In chapter 20, God communicates to them the Ten Commandments, his truth, his ways. And notice in verse 18 of Exodus 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, we're scared. Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Now we see from this point on that God no longer comes down and speaks with the people directly. He works within people that he teaches through select individuals. And down through time, a pattern is set where God speaks to a prophet who had the responsibility from God to carefully communicate the words that God gave to the people, his truth to the people. God instructed, He gave his commands, he gave his statutes and judgments, and those prophets were to pass those on. I want to talk about a word that we're introduced from that point on in the Bible too, is a word called doctrine. Now, you know the word doctrine well, but it's interesting what the word actually means. The word doctrine in the Old Testament, the most often used translated doctrine, is lakak, and it simply means something received. It's not something that comes from within. It doesn't come out of my heart or my mind. It's something that's actually passed on to me, given to me, and I receive it. I'm taught, I'm instructed. But since it's something that's received, it's something that can be passed on to us that is either good, so you can have good doctrine, or you could have something passed on to you that you receive that's bad doctrine. Doctrine of itself is not good or bad. It's something received, and we're going to see that later in Scripture. Now, when we go into the New Testament and look at doctrine, the Greek word for doctrine is used tons of times throughout the New Testament, and it has the same general meaning. It's something that is taught, something that someone has to be instructed in. So again, it's something that somebody received. And in both Old Testament and New Testament, it is not something that you sit around in your wisdom, from your heart, your mind, you think of. True doctrine, therefore, isn't something we create or establish. True doctrine is something that is from God and passed down over time. Again, first and foremost, coming from God, but then coming from those that God gives the responsibility to, who are very careful with his word, faithful to his word, and pass it along. And we see this over and over. And from this point, after God stopped speaking to the people directly and started working through prophets and human individuals, we start to see over and over in Scripture things like, "Thus saith the Lord, go tell my people." So it's from God, and someone has the responsibility to go tell people. They were words of truth, and they were to be delivered exactly and carefully because they were the foundations of the doctrines of truth. They were the foundations of the doctrines and truth. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time here to just kind of quickly establish that from this point on, God is speaking through prophets from God's word. So God instructs in the prophet Zechariah to communicate to the people. You can turn to Zechariah 7 and verse 5 if you'd like to read that for yourself. I'm going to read it here to you. So again, we see, say to all the people of the land, God's communicating. He wants Zechariah to say to the people of the land. Now, notice the message in Zechariah 7 and verse 7. God says, should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord, that which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? I gave them words. Shouldn't you have obeyed these words that I gave them, essentially? And that's what he's saying there in verse 7. Notice in verse 11 through 13, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. And I envision a little kid with his finger in his ears and going, la, 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 I can't hear you. They stopped their ears so they couldn't hear. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they then called out and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. So a principle here is, all right, if we're going to go to God and we want God to be listening to us, hearing our prayers, responding to us, but yet when God's communicating to us, and in this case, through human flawed instruments of man, in this case, his prophet Zechariah, he says, when you don't heed their instructions that I've given them and that they've been careful and diligent to pass down to you, and you're not willing to hear them, then I'm not willing to listen to you. God's truth and God's prophets were rejected. Now, again, another example where we see that God was clearly communicating through his prophets is found in Amos 3:7. I'll just quote this. This is a very short verse, so by the time you get there, I'll I will have already read it. It says in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God doesn't even do anything unless he's letting the people that are dedicated to serving him know about it in advance. Well, that's interesting. So God has chosen to reveal those secrets and again, pass them on to people who have the responsibility to care for it and pass it on carefully. Let's look at one more example, Acts 3 and verse 20. Now we're going into the New Testament, Acts 3 and verse 20. We're going to start to see a slight shift here from God working down through prophets to communicate to them and them to the people. Something is starting to shift here. In Acts 3, 20 and 21, we see, and that he may send Jesus Christ. And he says, who was preached to you before? So when was Jesus Christ and how was Jesus Christ preached to them before? Notice in verse 21. And he talks about when that'll be, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. But notice the who and the when, or the how and the when is right here in verse 21. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God's been talking about the coming of a Savior, of the Messiah, and predicting that Jesus Christ would come through his prophets long before Jesus Christ ever came. The truth had always been there of a Savior and a Messiah, and some rejected that truth. And people have rejected truth for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes they deceive themselves in their own minds. You can again, we read about the heart earlier. We can deceive ourselves in our own mind. Somebody like Satan the devil or, you know, one of his agents can come along and deceive people so they can be led astray by someone else. And then sometimes we just blatantly disregard what God says and blatantly disobey. We see that simply in Adam and Eve, right? Eve's deceived, the scripture tells us, and it tells us Adam wasn't deceived, but Adam just straight out disobeyed, right? So we can see that people disobey and go astray for a number of different reasons. Now let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and here's where the shift takes place. Instead of God speaking through his Holy Spirit down to prophets who had the responsibility to speak to God's holy nation, we see something take place here in Hebrews, and it's right how the book of Hebrews begins. So right off the bat, let's see how God communicated truth and doctrine and this shift that occurs in the New Testament. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So again, clearly God spoke by the prophet. But notice verse 2. But has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. So there in the first century AD, God sends his Son, who created the whole world, is the heir of all things, and he began to speak face to face. God on earth began to speak face to face with the people that God was calling to him. And he began walking with them. And they walked everywhere, right? If we look at the Bible, they walked everywhere. They walk all around Galilee. They're walking all the way down to Jerusalem. And while they're walking together. Christ is teaching them face to face. People are living with Christ. He's teaching them. And again, they're walking all over. But not all men. Those that God was working with and calling to him. And he began to walk all over with them. But then along that walk, some people just stopped walking with him. Some people were literally with God, who is teaching them face to face truth. And some people decide, I'm not going to keep walking with you any longer. They didn't like the truth. They didn't like his teachings. We see this clearly in John 6 and verse 64. Let's go there. John 6 and verse 64. In John 6:64, Christ's own word says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Christ is instructing in truth, and some didn't believe. And he says in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." We have to understand that. You know, we sometimes want to criticize those and look down upon those who frankly have no way of coming to the truth. God, Jesus Christ, and God aren't, God isn't drawing them to the message of Christ. God isn't drawing them to the truth. They couldn't understand the truth if it was literally walking with them and talking with them along the way. Now notice verse 66. "And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They no longer wanted to walk with God teaching them truth. Verse 67, "And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the truth. Where else in the world are we going to go?" Now, some people get that. Peter got that. But some people didn't. Some people left, went back, walked with him no more. Again, the very Son of God. Now, if Christ could not keep everybody walking with him, how could any human keep everybody walking with us? We can't. Now, there's another principle that I'll just quote to you back from Amos 3:3. You can jot this down. It's 8 words. So you can actually literally write the whole scripture in your notes right now if you're taking notes. 8 words from Amos 3:3. And it's a principle we're going to build from through the rest of this sermon. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? I added people in there this time. That's 9 words, but that's not in the scripture. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, let's pretend, and I'm going to pick somebody's house that I haven't been to, and I'm looking around, and I'm not seeing anyone that right off the top. I haven't been to the McNally's home. All right, I'm gonna use them as an example. Now, I want to go to the McNally's home. Which way am I going to walk? How about you come with me? We're going to just surprise them. We're not going to tell them we're coming to their house. We're going to just surprise, show up, and hopefully they got some wine, some good food, and we'll have a meal. And we'll just show up. Which way are we going to go? So first, we have the decision to decide which way in the world are we going to go, right? And if we don't nail that direction, which way we're going to go, we're never going to get to the goal of the McNally's house, and we're going to have no bread and no wine, or, well, unleavened bread, right? It stays up. No unleavened bread and no wine tonight. All right. Now, you're going to go with me, and we want to make sure we're going the right way, even if we're off. I have no idea which way their house is. And I know they live down towards San Jose, right? Shake your head. No, not towards San Jose. See, I have no idea. I'm going to be in a bad place if I try to get to their house. But let's pretend I had a general idea of where they live, which obviously I don't. And we just started walking a certain way. And let's say I was almost nailed it. I was just slightly off from the true direction to get to their home. Am I going to get there? Mm-mm. By the time and I take step after step after step after step, I'm going to miss their house by miles. Probably a lot more than that since I have no idea. Okay, but we're going to go together. Jose, we're going to go up to the McNally's house, right? And okay, so we're going to both decide which direction we should walk. Now, if we decide together, that's great. We're going to walk together, right? We're going to go. But what if you and I just slightly, ever so slightly disagree in the path that we're going to walk? How long will we be walking together? So we start almost identical in the direction we feel we have to walk, and we start to take steps. Now, for the first 50 feet, You're still probably within 10 feet of me, right? And we're pretty close. We're still able to talk just like I am here and there. We take another 100 steps, I might still be able to holler at you. But pretty soon, I'm not even going to see you anymore. We're going to have, even from a slight variation in the path, we are going to begin to deviate toward our goal, and we're not going to get there together. So if I truly want to end up at the McNally's house tonight, the best possible chance I would have is to be directly taught from the McNally's how to get to their house. Please tell me how to get you to your house. And if they teach me and I take diligent notes and I'm careful with that truth of how to get to their house that they hand down, I have a pretty good shot. But what if I don't know the McNally's? What if I have to rely on somebody else? Well, then I want that person to have heard directly from the McNally's how to get to their house, right? Because at least if they heard directly from the McNally's how to get to their house and they passed that knowledge down to me, and they were careful with the notes and they were careful to pass it to me, I stand a very good chance of getting there. So in the scripture, we see the truth handed down directly from the Son of God to apostles, heard directly from the Son of God how to get to the kingdom of God, how to be a part of God's family. And they heard it directly, and they took it careful notes, and they were diligent to record that for you and I today, so we also can get there. And then they pass that down to other individuals. Paul, for example, he had the responsibility to teach Titus and Timothy, and he would be very careful to make sure they knew how to get to the kingdom of God, what they needed to do. And they heard directly from the one who heard directly from. And that's the path that we see in God's word, that it's best to hear directly from the source. And if not, you need to hear from someone who is diligent and careful and meticulous and who tries very hard to just protect that straight direction to the kingdom of God. But again, here in John 6, verse 66, there were some who walked with Christ no more. Because this principle in Amos 3:3 tells us, how can you walk together unless you agree on the path? And there were some didn't agree on the path, so they walked their own way. Now, staying in the book of John, I want to focus on another principle here for a little bit of God's word. In John 12, we'll pick up there. But the question I'm asking you now, did Christ teach his own truth? Was it his truth? John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Just like back with God speaking to Moses, I'm going to be with your mouth. I'm going to tell you the words you should speak. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. They're not his words. They're God's words. God gave him truth, and Jesus Christ spoke the truth to those that God gave him as his followers. Notice how much these next couple chapters emphasize this. Chapter 14 of John, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work? Can the Holy Spirit teach you new truth? Do you come up with new ideas because God has put His Holy Spirit in you? And you, in that small down payment way, you begin to understand spectacular new truths, new understanding, secret knowledge that nobody else has understood? No. The Holy Spirit here, it says, would bring back to your mind words that Christ had spoken, words from the Bible. If it's new truth, it did not come from God. If you cannot find it and authenticate it and get everybody else on board with it, and I'll come back to that in a little while, how we, if we do believe we're off somewhere, we'll come back to that. But the Holy Spirit would only bring Christ's words and God's word back to mind. God gave to Christ. Christ gave to the apostles. The apostles gave to elders. Elders taught. But it's one message, one truth, one doctrine. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. The men that you gave me, God, I've passed on your truth to, and they have kept your word. They've learned it. They're living by it. Verse 8 of John 17, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them. They have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Separate them. Make them different than all other people on the face of the planet, not because they look funny or dress funny, because they hold this book as absolute truth. Your word is truth, it says. Our church is a different church. It is separated from all other variations and forms of Christianity because we as the church of God, the body of Christ, speak truth. Not the variation that started getting taught in 300 ADs under Emperor Constantine. We speak this word from this Bible, and that's it. God's word. It's not our truth. It's not my truth. It's God's truth from His word passed down through faithful men who are faithful and careful with God's word of truth. Verse 18 of John 17. And you sent me into the world. I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now God is passing down from generation to generation, truth and truth and truth. And people like us who live 2,000 years after Jesus Christ are here sanctified because people have protected truth down through time. And Christ commissioned and sent these men out with His authority into the world to speak these words. And they weren't Christ's words. Not really. They were God's words. And now, notice a new shift. What did God want for all of us keeping the truth? What did God want for us? Verse 21 of John 17. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Notice, one truth, one message, one way, united by that message. And verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect, complete. It's impossible not to see the unity that God wanted from this chapter for us, one with each other, as they are with you and me, that they may all be one, this idea of unity. Now, we saw here that Christ commissioned, sent out men We also could turn to Matthew 10, which we won't look at today. In Matthew 10, we see where Christ is sending out those disciples into the world under his authority. And he begins sending them out, and he tells them to be careful with his word. And they're modeling Christ in their lives. And again, he sends them out the world, and he's telling them, do this, don't do this. Take this with you, don't take that. He gives them, you know, certain criteria, certain conditions, how they should act. But he sends them out with authority and power. And now they're going out to people, and they're teaching truth. Same message, one message. God's words to Christ, Christ's words to them, their words to others, but one truth, one gospel, one message of how to live, how to behave, how to become like God and Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4. Paul, who was directly taught by Christ how to get there, takes this theme of oneness to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says, there's one body, there and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not my truth, your hope, my hope. They're not distinct and separate. It's one. Verse 11. And he himself gave some. Notice now where he goes with this in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles. Parker, it's not your turn to teach yet. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So Christ, under his authority, sends out certain people into various roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And why did he put people into these roles? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that's you and me, for the work of diakonos. This is where we get our word deacon. It means service. For the equipping of all of us to serve, for the work of service. And notice, for the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. That's why he put people into roles of service. Notice verse 13. Till we all come to something special. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're striving for. The unity of faith, where all of us in oneness of hope, oneness of faith, oneness of body, become the stamped image of our Savior, a true disciple. Verse 14. Now notice what the contrast of this unity of faith, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. And notice, what are they tossed to and fro in? Of every wind of doctrine. Something passed down. Something comes from someone and we're tossed by it. We receive it from someone, but it's a different doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So you and I have to understand there are competing doctrines that are handed down, that we're not to get caught up with these that don't align with God's word, that when we test those doctrines, they don't hold up. And they haven't been passed down by God's faithful, from Christ to apostles to elders, elders and down forth. Now, Paul, I want to look at two of the men that Paul had the responsibility to teach and to pass down the truth to. He had the responsibility to train other elders in the truth. Again, not his truth, the truth. And to get them ready to pass it down to others. And one of those individuals is Titus. Let's go to the book of Titus. We'll start in chapter 1. We call these the pastoral epistles because these are new pastors. Titus 1 and verse 4, this letter was written to a pastor, and he calls him in verse 4, to Titus, a true son of our common faith. Now, he didn't just call Titus the true son in the faith, but he put this word common, and it's the word that is koinos in Greek. It's where we get the word koinonia, which we say fellowship. The word means common, and when we get fellowship, we get this group of people, all a part of a body, who hold things in common. They have a unity of the faith. He calls them his true son in their common koinos faith. It's about a unity of belief and purpose. It's not about sharing my truth or my ideas, but it's forming us into something very special, the body, one body of Christ. Now, he says, again, to Titus, a true son of our common faith, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And notice what Titus now has a responsibility to do. And appoint elders in every city as I command you. So not only is Paul teaching Titus, Titus now has the responsibility of finding other men who can serve as elders. And Paul goes on to give some qualifications of those men that must be met in order to serve in that special role. And notice one of those qualifications in verse 9. So when Titus is looking for who can serve in this way, notice verse 9. For a man to be qualified to serve as an elder, he must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. He's supposed to hold fast what he had been taught, and it says through sound doctrine. Now, this word sound in the Greek means healthy, safe, uncorrupted. So sound doctrine isn't just any doctrine. It is uncorrupted doctrine. It is safe doctrine. It is healthy doctrine. And he was to make sure this man could use that to call others, to exhort, to call them alongside himself, to convict those who contradict. Someone who holds a different idea, a different doctrine, call them alongside and show them from the word, no, you're off base here. Here's truth. And he says in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. Now, word insubordinate means unsubjected in the Greek. They don't want to be under authority. They don't want to be under the common teaching. Just like those who left Christ and wanted to walk with him no more, they knew better. They might even had their own truth. And he says, these people, if they aren't dealt with, can lead people astray. And he says, their mouths have to be stopped. Then verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And remember, there's no chapter breaks in the Greek. We go right into chapter 2, and right into chapter 2 of building off this, he says, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Safe, uncorrupted, healthy doctrine. You speak those things. Now, Paul also taught another minister. Turn to Timothy. We'll start in 1 Timothy. We know that he was a fairly young pastor. We don't know his age. We just know that Paul told him not to let anybody despise his youth. But Paul gave him very clear instructions. We'll start in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. They won't want to walk with us anymore, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, as opposed to common faith, sound doctrine, doctrines that come from God, passed down to Christ, apostles, elders, we have the doctrines like in Genesis 3 that come from a different source. And here it's called the doctrine of demons. They aren't teaching doctrines handed down that came out of God's word from God, but they're from the same source, just like Genesis 3. They come from Satan, a demon, and they're passed down over time. In the church of God, in all the 45 years, and some of those words as a baby, but in the 45 years I've been in the church of God, the same false doctrines come up and come up and come up. They just get recirculated and recycled, and they go away for 10 years and they come back and they pop up in the East. Then they go away. They pop up in the West. They go away. They're just the doctrines of demons passed down over time that don't align with God's word. Timothy was told to avoid these doctrines of demons and teach members the truth. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And notice what makes him that. Nourished in the words of faith, this book, and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. You carefully followed the good doctrine and the words of faith. Verse 11. These things, he tells them, command them and teach them. And he says, till I come, give attention to three things. Reading this book, calling people alongside you, exhortation, and a doctrine. Something that's been passed down to you and you pass it down to others that is founded in the words of truth. Verse 16, take heed. He's telling them, give attention, watch over. Notice, to both yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Some people won't hear you, but those that hear you, teach them about and teach a command about the doctrine, you will help save their lives too. Now turn over a chapter to 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who, and it uses the word rule, this word means to stand over or preside, so it's not ruling like you can force anybody to do anything as an elder, but let elders who stand over or preside over well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. Now, how do we get counted worthy of double honor? He said, one is that we're presiding over and standing over well, but he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Labor in this book and passing down carefully and thoughtfully God's truths to next generations and to God's people. Now, Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy, please, and starting in chapter 2. Second Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, because you're able to rightly divide the word of truth. You're able to read it. You're able to piece it apart. You're able to look at this scripture, and you're able to make rightly divide the word of truth. It goes on to say after this in 2 Timothy 2 that the false ideas will spread like cancer. It'll cause people to stray from the truth. They go off, just like, again, followers of Christ did. And then Paul instructs Timothy how to try to deal with these false doctrines when they come up. Verse 24, he essentially says, don't fight with people about them. Be gentle, be patient, but teach. And then in 25, he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So patiently, humbly, but you correct them. We don't just let false ideas and false doctrines remain. They are to be corrected. And why? Why correct them? What's the goal? If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Because when you're off the path, when you're listening to an idea and believing a false doctrine, you have to repent of it. so that they may know the truth, it says. Bring them to, so that they can come to repentance and know the truth, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil that has having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a scary thing. Someone has been taken captive by Satan to do his will, communicate his ideas, pass down his doctrines. And God, he's saying, if you correct these individuals in humility and gentleness, hopefully they'll repent and be saved and come to the truth. Timothy wasn't to tolerate false opposing doctrines. And then, again, with no chapter breaks, we go right into chapter 3. And I used to think chapter 3 was just about the state and conditions of the world. But after reading what we just read in chapter 2 and seeing how it just flows right into chapter 3, I actually now think it's just building right here off of that, because he says, but know this, knowing that there's going to be people you have to correct to get these funny ideas, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he begins to, you know, talk about the qualities of those individuals at that time. I just want to focus on verse 5 and 7, or a few verses down through here anyway. Verse 5, he says that these individuals have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. They don't look evil. They don't speak evil. They look pretty good in a lot of ways. He says they have a form of godliness, yet the instruction is, turn away from them. Now, this is telling us, and verse 7 tells us something incredibly important, that they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are some people, they study all sorts of books and ideas and different doctrines and different things, and yet they are never able to come to the knowledge of the single one truth, God's truth. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. Now, why would Paul be able to commend him for following his doctrine and his manner of life? Was it Paul's doctrine? No, it's just like Christ, right? I don't speak my own words. It's not my doctrine. So Paul could call it his doctrine, but because it's Christ's doctrine who he received, and Christ's doctrine is God's doctrine, they're all the same doctrine. So you can follow Paul's doctrine, and you can follow his manner of life, just like Paul later said, I believe it was Paul, who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I don't have that scripture in front of me, but the point is, why could someone imitate him? Because in those ways where he was following God's truth and living by that truth, and you could see that, well, that can be modeled to other people and people can follow it because it aligns with truth. Chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's useful for a number of things. It's profitable for building doctrines that you pass down and pass down and pass down, for reproof, for correcting, for instruction in how to be right before God, how to live right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then again, flowing right into the next chapter with no chapter break, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, what does Paul charge Timothy before God and Jesus Christ? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Try to teach people who hold different ideas. Get them back on the right path. Don't just tolerate ideas that, well, they have their truth. Convince, rebuke, extort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers of their truths. Now, it doesn't say of that, of their truths, but who are they propping up? Teachers of a different doctrine. and they will turn their ears away from the truth, it says, to be turned aside to fables, their truths, alternative truths and ideas, the doctrines of Satan. Now, sometimes someone who is truly called, truly striving to obey, can get off, cannot fully understand. I'll share with you a couple examples. One is found in Acts 18, which we won't turn to, but that example is about Apollos. Apollos was off a little bit, and he didn't fully understand. So just like Paul told Timothy to deal with these things, but with patience and humility, Priscilla and Aquila go together. They pull Apollos to the side. And it tells us there that they explain to him the way of God more accurately. He didn't have it all quite understood, and he needed some help. And so they pull him aside and they say, no, you need to understand this. And so out of God's word, they showed him the truth more fully, more accurately. Now, what did Apollos do in that moment? Did he say, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, I'm going to keep teaching what I've been teaching to all these people? He could have. He could have said, you're not going to convince me of your ideas. God works with me. God speaks to me. I know. But he didn't, because he was willing to be taught. He was willing to be shown more accurately the way that aligned with Scripture. And he then went on using this refined doctrines that had been passed on to him now from Priscilla and Aquila to be even more impactful and more useful to God. And it's a great example for us. Another example is in the early stages of the church, between elders, there was a disagreement about doctrine. Some people thought, all right, all these Gentiles coming into the church, they have to get circumcised. They have to come under the old covenant passed down to Moses, and these individuals need to get circumcised. And then other elders go, no, that's not my understanding. That's not what I believe God is doing here. Now, what did they each do? Did they go, okay, well, you got your ideas, I have my ideas, we're just going to keep teaching them the way that we teach them. In fact, I'm going to just create my own group over here. We're not going to talk to your group anymore, and we're going to just start teaching competing ideas. No. Elders came together back in Jerusalem, and they had intense discussion about it. They probably debated back and forth using God's word and saying, no, hang on. You saw the covenant that was handed down to Moses, and the others would go, wait, but what was that a picture of? And that covenant ended and Christ started to, and there was a discussion. Now, at the end of that, what happened? They came away with one doctrine. And that doctrine was given to men who went out and disseminated that to the whole church of God. And that became the doctrine on the subject of what to happen if somebody was uncircumcised. They don't have to be circumcised. It's about a circumcision of the heart that is done through baptism and laying on the hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. And they had a new doctrine that went out. Now, I'll pause here and tell you, I'm very pleased in the United Church of God that we have a very sound process to protect doctrines that have been handed down and protected generation after generation. Do you know, and somebody could speak up and answer this question, do you know how many of the elders have to vote to change one of our doctrines? Does anybody know? How much? 12? Nope. 75%. So to change one of our fundamental beliefs that we hold, the 20 fundamental beliefs that we say, this is what our church is all about and teaches that we believe we can defend dogmatically out of God's word, it would take 75% of the 400 approximate elders that we have in the church. So approximately, if everybody voted, 300 elders to say, that doctrine we used to hold is wrong. We got to change it. These things don't get changed very easily. And it's for good reason. They've been carefully and specifically passed down from Christ to the apostles, the elders, down through time, very carefully and very with a lot of study. And the other thing I'm proud about is if you decide you disagree with one of our doctrines, you don't have to just sit on that. There's a process for submitting a different opinion on a church teaching to a doctrinal review committee. And you can write that up. I would look at it first. I would go over it and say, can I refute this using God's word? If I can't, I pass it on to the doctrinal review committee. And they go through it line by line, analyzing why you may be right or why you may be wrong. That's wonderful. But what is the goal? Just to have one church teaching that everybody holds. In a little less formal way, all of us elders have the ability to get on and communicate on what we call the elders forum. So we can go out and we can write an idea or a question or a thought to other all the other 400 elders, and everybody sees that and they can weigh in on it and go, this part, yeah, but no, you're not thinking about this scripture or this scripture. And they and again, there's really a community of talking through ideas and beliefs. So I just went through the apostles' letter to Timothy and Titus, two of the elders that Paul gave responsibility to correct and convince and handle these doctrinal differences. What about you? What about you as a congregation? What are you supposed to do with doctrinal differences? Do you have a responsibility? I want to read just a few more scriptures as we begin to wrap this up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, you all know from us talking for years that the church in Corinth had all sorts of problems, right? They were puffed up with pride. They were letting sin remain in congregations that everybody knew about, and they were tolerating false ideas. Paul even has to put somebody out of the church because they hadn't handled it yet. And what happens for that person? It's the same thing we saw earlier. Person comes to repentance through that process of putting them out. And then Paul says, restore the person. It did its job. The person came to repentance and came back. But here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, it says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. They weren't all on the same page. But go back up one verse. What was Paul's desire for them? And not just Paul's desire. He literally says, I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. None. Zero. But that you be perfectly, completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Speak the same thing, perfectly joined with the same mind. Again, going back to that idea of unity and oneness that we read from Christ and John. Now, in a different congregation in the church in Rome, turn with me to Romans 16 and verse 17. We'll simply read 17 and 18. Paul here urges the brethren, not the pastor, the brethren to take special note of individuals. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. This word divisions in the Greek means disunion. So it's the opposite of unity. It's the opposite of oneness. It's someone who causes divisions and offenses. Notice divisions and offenses in what? Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Pay special attention. If somebody's causing disunion and offenses to other doctrines that are not our doctrines, that you've learned and been taught and have been passed down, you're to avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but notice, what do they serve? Their own belly. and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Remember earlier we heard that these people have a form of godliness, but what is their goal? They're not like Apollos who is willing to be corrected and taught. They're self-seeking. They're serving their own belly, and we're told to avoid them, or you are told to avoid them. That's a congregational command. The brethren were told to speak the same thing and avoid those who went about speaking things contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. When we go back to just our recent series that we did through the seven churches of Revelation, I'll just remind you that some of those churches were criticized for having other doctrines. One of those was Thyatira. They were criticized for having a woman in their congregation that was teaching false ideas that was impacting the congregation. The other was the church in Pergamos. Within that congregation, it talked about the deeds of the or the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, the doctrines of Balaam. They were false doctrines. The congregation knew about it. They were putting up with it. And Jesus Christ told the congregation to repent, because they were letting false doctrines remain in the congregation. That congregation was going, oh, it's all right. You can have your truth. I mean, that's not how I study and see it, but you can have your truth. I'll have my truth, and we'll all have variations of truth. No. Paul said, speak the same thing. Have the same mind. Be unified. Be one. I want to conclude with one single scripture in Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. This is a tremendous time for the church. The church has just started, and God is growing this church at an incredible rate. It's booming. And notice the quality of that church at that time. Verse 42 of Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. It says they continued steadfastly, a word meaning to adhere or be devoted to. And here it's called the apostles' doctrine. And I think I've probably hit this enough times by now, but was it the apostles' doctrine? Well, yeah, but it was Christ's doctrine. And was it Christ's doctrine? Yeah, but it was God's doctrine. They continued in it. And it says they continued in both the doctrine, those teachings that were handed down, and in koinonia, having all things in common, being one body built together in fellowship. During these days of unleavened bread, we're supposed to be focused on keeping these days with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm sure we'll hear even more about that on the final day of unleavened bread. In the beginning, God taught Adam and Eve. Satan then presented his truth. God then began working with people who wanted to learn and obey. God then spoke through prophets, then eventually directly through his son. He then chose leaders, and he sent those leaders out to teach those truths and doctrines to others. He taught those leaders to appoint elders like Titus and Timothy, and then Titus was taught to appoint elders himself. But through all of it, a message is clear. There is one truth. Doctrines taught to them, they are to protect and preserve and carefully pass down God's truth and God's doctrines built on common beliefs, understandings, and teachings passed down through the ages to those who God has called to preserve, teach, and protect. They were formed from all those that God taught the truth to into a body of common believers who gather together each Sabbath in fellowship and unity.